So we turn our attention today to the Bible. We are Waynesboro Bible Church, and I am rejoiced in the fact that we have set our firm foundation on the Word of God. This is how we can know everything that we need to know unto life and godliness. I'm going to start our time off tonight, as Pastor Darrell did with our last study, which is reading to you from our statement of faith, exactly what we believe and hold to here at Waynesboro Bible Church. Under our constitution and bylaws, under our statement of faith, Article 4, our first section, which needs to be our first section, which needs to be our foundation, is our definition of the Holy Scriptures. And in our constitution is recorded the following. We believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, His revelation to man, inerrant in the original writings, and that it is therefore the supreme and final authority in all matters of doctrine, faith, and life. Now, that's a loaded definition, and we're going to spend the next couple of weeks pulling through that, but really what I want to emphasize tonight is the aspect that the Bible is the Word of God. And I understand who I'm speaking to here. I understand that most of your testimonies have existed longer than I have walked this earth, and yet we can encourage one another in these things, and we will do so, that the Bible is the Word of God. But in the weeks to come, we're also going to look at these concepts such as the inspired Word of God. We're going to look at, we say in our statement of faith that the Word is verbally inspired. What is the emphasis on verbal? We're going to look at that. Inerrancy. What is the scope of inerrancy? How far does that go? Is it 100% accurate? And how does God use the Bible to speak to us today? But I chose our passage from 2 Peter to open up our discussion tonight, because Peter uses the concept of knowledge in his idea of revealing truth unto man. And at the onset, that's what revelation is. Revelation is simply the transference of knowledge. It doesn't need to be complicated. It's simply one truth being revealed to another. And that's what Peter says. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God." And he goes on, and in verse 3, he says, again, that all things pertaining unto things of life and godliness, again, through the knowledge of Him. We've talked at length about revelation here at Waynesboro Bible Church. One of the last morning services I had with you, we spoke about natural revelation and special revelation and the differences between the two. So we won't spend much time on that in our study this evening, other than just in a very brief mention of what is meant of the two. Natural revelation is God revealing Himself through the created world, revealing generic aspects of His character. It's universal in scope. It's meant to capture man's attention. We use Psalm 19 so often to speak of God's natural revelation because it's so powerful. It captures your attention. You hear the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. That declaring is loud and it's inescapable. And the psalmist goes on, it says, "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge." This revelation from God in the natural is continuous. We can't escape it. And he goes on and says, "There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." It is universal. It is inescapable. This is God's natural revelation. It's meant to capture your attention and speak of the glory of God. But when we turn to the concept of special revelation, which is the course of our study over the next couple of weeks, it is God speaking through man, revealing specifics and clarifying additional levels of granularity that are not readily available through nature, adding depth, adding richness, adding detail. Natural revelation is great at capturing man's attention. But once it is captured, we feel ourselves in need of a special word from God. Natural revelation reveals to us that God is just, and He is righteous, and He is holy. But that's a problem for us, because we know that we are not just and righteous and holy. So that puts us in a need for a word from God. The Word of God is our very centrality of our faith. By it, God is revealed to us. We understand His character, His love, His justice, His mercy, His changelessness, His independence, His sovereignty. We can go on. We understand our study of anthropology. We understand His purpose of why man is here. What are our purposes? What is He doing through us? Why would He even choose to create us? We understand that through the Word of God. We understand that the Bible is our rule for how we're to order our lives. Not only a written moral code, but even more explicitly broken out in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, explaining exactly what horizontal is meant to look like by laying down our lives for our fellow men. In the Bible, the love story of God is chronologized for us. The beginning of the blessed fellowship, the fall from that fellowship, God's plan for defeating the adversary, the recapturing of the love of the wayward bride, and ultimately redeeming his beloved from the slave market of sin that we have all fallen into. The Bible. The claim tonight that we are looking to defend is that the Bible is the Word of God. That is our claim. And so the reason why I've chosen to take this from an apologetic viewpoint rather than initially a scriptural viewpoint is because there are many in the world today who say, well, you say the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it's the Word of God. That's a circular argument. And so we're going to take some looks from an apologetic standpoint to give you some tools in your belt of how to answer that question. Things that you can point men to say, yes, that is true, but let's also look at some other arguments of why the Bible is our rule for life, why it is everything that we cling to, why it is our hope and our joy for tomorrow. And so we're going to look at these seven arguments in your outline of where we're going to go over the next couple of weeks. We're going to use logic for these arguments. Some of them are going to be based on logical processions, proceedings of what we can glean from the world around us, what we can glean from nature. We're going to look at the course of history, how the Bible has surpassed many other books in its indestructibility, in its veracity, in its truthfulness. We're going to look at the character of the Bible, how it is not only true, but it is unified beyond understanding, and it also reveals man in a very transparent view, which is not necessarily what we would expect. And then ultimately we'll turn also to the concept of the Bible deals with some things that we need to deal with. The Bible makes some audacious claims. It makes some claims about being able to tell the future. And it does so with really good accuracy. What do we do with that? What does man do with that if they're going to say it's not the Word of God? And then of course, ultimately we'll end with the concept that what do you do with the fact that the Bible claims to be the Word of God, inescapably claims to be the Word of God. Not just once or twice, but we'll see over 3,800 times we see phrases such as, thus saith the Lord. It's not just a marginal concept. This is the Word of God. So where are we going today? We're starting with our first three arguments. We're going to look at the argument from expectation, the argument from comparison, and the argument from history. Our first argument today is the a priori argument. A priori argument. I'm going to try to not be technical here. I see Dr. Lear making his eyes at me saying, Zach likes to get technical. And I'm going to do my best to not get technical with you today. I understand that sometimes I get caught up in the weeds, and that's not the goal. We're trying to keep this base level. And so to try to keep this base level, I'm going to use the parallel of the theologian C.S. Lewis, who has many times written, you know my love for C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis writes from a non-scriptural apologetic. And he lived around the time of World War II, and his purposes were to be able to speak about Christianity on the radio waves to those who may not have been inside of the faith, that they would be able to see the truths of the faith without the need to rely on the scripture. And so he builds an argument for God based on logical truths that you can see in the world around you. We use this phrase a priori. That's a Latin phrase. It means from behind, from the beginning. And really all it is saying is that based on what we can see from the world around us, it is very logical to expect that God would speak to man. That would be a very reasonable thing to expect. That's basically the thrust of the argument. Of course, it's going to get a little bit more complicated than that, but that's where we're going. The argument runs parallel to the concept of what C.S. Lewis has written about in many of his books and his works. Largely, we're going to reference those that he writes in one of his greatest sermons, The Weight of Glory, as well as his book, Mere Christianity, which many of you have likely read. Mere Christianity. In this thrust, C.S. Lewis is largely arguing for the existence of God based on the law that is on our hearts. There is a law in the heart of man that Scripture talks about, but we're not going to use Scripture to defend this. There's a law in the hearts of man that we call morality. C.S. Lewis calls it the law of human nature. This is this concept that man understands that there is a right and there is a wrong. All men understand that there is some level of right and some level of wrong. If you walk up to any man on the street and you say, give me an example of something that is evil, they can do it and they will do it. Now, you might have some very few outliers who are going to try to make the relativistic claim that, you know, there is no evil. But there are certainly things that we can talk about that everybody is going to say that is wrong. We throw words around like rape. We throw words around that deal with the innocence of children. And immediately you can see people's faces change and say, oh, no, well, of course that's evil. Thus proving the point. There is a level of morality at some sense that all of mankind has had and has had from the beginning of time. He has this sense of right and wrong. But he also finds very quickly that he is incapable of attaining it. We all know that we don't hold up to our own idea of what is right and wrong. When we look inside of our own hearts, we understand that, let's say, oh, I forgot to do my devotionals this morning. But that's okay because, and you see what we're doing as soon as we say that, is we're reasoning away why it's okay that we did the wrong thing. We're defending ourselves. We're excusing ourselves from the wrong that we already know that we've done. This is innate to all of us. But you also know that we're very quick to point that out in others. Yeah, maybe I forgot my devotional, but that's okay because I had this really important thing that I had to do. But it wasn't okay for you to miss your devotional. Whatever you were doing was not quite as important as what I was doing. So this is what we do. We reason it away. And it's the sense of what is right and what is wrong. And this idea of the fact that it is something that we can reason with makes it very different from the other laws that exist in the world. And that's important because Lewis calls this law the law of human nature. Okay, so there are laws of human nature, right? Let's talk about one law of human nature. Let me demonstrate. Here's a law of human nature, right? Law of gravity. Can this book decide not to follow the law of gravity? Can I decide not to follow the law of gravity? Not in this body, I can't. Maybe one day I'll be able to, but not in this body right now. There are laws of human nature, such as the law of inertia. The law of inertia says that objects at rest stay at rest. I'm thankful for that one. That also means this book is not going to start flying around. It's going to stay right where I left it. Objects at rest stay at rest. The reason why we're drawing this point is because the law of human nature does not operate this way. The law of human nature, the law that is on your hearts of what is right to do, is not something that you are required to do in the sense that you will do it. Quite the opposite. You won't do it, but you know that you should do it. So where does that come from? Where does that come from? This law written on the hearts of men is unshakable. But where does it come from? It's not inside of me, yet not inside of you. It's universal. Every man has this understanding. It's not just another general law of nature because men can choose to ignore it should they want to. And it's not a societal construct for convenience because at the end of the day, making the right choice is not ever convenient. This law of human nature, therefore, must come from something outside of me, outside of you, outside of what we can see. It's outside of the created world. It's something that we don't see. And Lewis uses this argument to build the basis for a lawgiver. And then he goes from there. I mean, that does not get us to the Christian God by any way. That does not get us to Yahweh. But it starts his argument to go down the road even further to build the case for the personal Christian God. But we can pause there because we don't want to take the rabbit trail too far. We're talking tonight about the Bible. This gets us to the point of talking about the topic at hand, the Holy Scriptures. The argument from Lewis gets us as far enough to get the framework of the argument. The a priori, again, means from behind, from these self-evident axioms. Okay, we haven't used Scripture at this point to defend anything that we're saying. These are things that we can glean from humanity, from looking at the world around us. And the axioms show us this, that man knows there is a moral law. He understands that. He also understands he is unable to keep it. Therefore, man finds himself before a moral lawgiver who demands behaviors that man is unable to keep. This is a problem. This is a great problem. What do we do now? How do we resolve this problem that there is something outside of me that is saying I need to be just and right and holy, and I can't do it? And I have proven every day of my life that I'm not able to do it. This enters the need for special revelation. This enters the need to hear a word from God of how to restore the brokenness that is in our relationship for God. This explains to us, and we're going to turn to Scripture here for a moment, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. They're understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Man understands there is goodness in God. They understand there is righteousness in God. We're without excuse. There's nothing that we can do about it. We know about our own failures. We can divine from ourselves and from the world around us that there is a God and that we are on the wrong side of a broken relationship. How can we get out? How can we fix what is broken? How can we right the wrong? We need to hear from God. This is the argument from expectation. Thiessen says in his systematic theology that man, being broken as he is, and God being as glorious as he is, it would be appropriate to expect a revelation from God and an embodiment of such parts of that revelation that are needed to supply us with truth, with truth. So this is the argument from behind. This is the argument from expectation. It would be appropriate for us, knowing our state, knowing our brokenness, to believe that God would speak to us. A priori, the argument from expectation. We transition to the second argument. Second argument is an argument from the comparison of the world around us. And we won't spend as long as this one. But this is considering what you see as you open your eyes and you see creation around you. Comparison from the world around us. When we talk about revelation, we talk about the basis of all forms of communication. Revelation is the definition of revealing, manifesting something. Something that was hidden is now being disclosed. And so that when we are relating to one another, when we are interacting with one another, we are always revealing something to each other. And as soon as we speak of life, life in any type of term, the broadest level of terms, we understand that there's some level of one thing relating to or disclosing something to another. Life is always interacting with other life. What do I mean? What I mean is that you can look at the smallest of creatures, and there is communication between them. You talk about flowers. Flowers have communication. What does that mean? Yes, flowers have communication. Trees have communication. Yeah, trees have communication. I haven't gone off the deep end, I promise. I'm gonna stay in my lane. But there are studies dealing with the pheromones that plants let off when things are coming, or that when the seasons are changing, trees actually release information through their root system so that they can somehow pass information through the other species of their own. Now it's very, very basic, especially when you consider that trees and plants do not have any way to think or reason. And yet they still have a way to interact with each other. And this just, of course, gets more and more advanced as species get more and more sophisticated and intricate. I mean, you take a look at a cat. A cat is always going to tell you that it doesn't like you. In any way, shape, or form, you see that cat, it is going to tell you it does not want to be around you. Or it doesn't need you. That's what cats do. They do it by their body language. They do it by their facial expressions. They do it by the verbal sounds that they make. This is what creation, this is what the life does. And you take it up additional steps. And the more sophisticated life gets, the more we are able to explicitly relate to one another how to communicate. We are here talking about the Bible, the argument of from comparison. As we look at the world around us, the world relates and communicates to itself, even through such simple things as plants and trees, and cats and dogs, and yes, humans as well. When we look at humans, we've taken communications to new levels, starting way back in the day with the hieroglyphics and the other forms of written code, taking language to another level where we can actually communicate with other people who aren't even there. And then we see where we are today. I can pull out the device in my pocket and press a few times on the screen, and my friend who lives in Paris is going to be able to get that message immediately and understand exactly what it is that I'm trying to tell him. In turning these observations to God and to the Word, it is appropriate to expect that such a being as the Creator of the universe would not only be willing to express himself explicitly, but would desire to make himself known. And he would do so in such a way that would be understood by the created world. This is the argument from comparison as we look in the world around us. The third argument we're going to look at for a few minutes tonight is the argument of the indestructibility of the Bible. Turning away from logical arguments now and looking at for a moment at historical context, we'd consider to introduce this argument, the concept of an old book. Anybody have a really old book in their house? Really old. Really old. Dr. Lear has a really old book. My grandfather at one point gave me a really old natural history book. It was so old that, yeah, there was no color in the pages, as in the pages themselves were dark, dark brown, and when you opened it, little dust rattled off of the pages, and if you bent the page too hard, it broke. You know, it didn't bend, it broke, right? And, you know, I would say it was really important, but I think I opened it twice, and I wanted to bring it for you tonight, and I couldn't find it. So I guess it's, you know, just visualize that I'm holding the really old book here, right? But the point is that we treasure books this old. They're almost considered a relic to us just because of how old they are. And the reason is because we live in a corruptible world. Things fall apart, things break, things decay. And that's in the world we are in today with all of our modern conveniences and our structurally defined houses. I mean, the book that I had from my grandfather sat on a shelf for who knows how many years, hundreds of years. I don't know how old it was, but it sat on the shelf. And that's nothing to speak of the books of antiquity. The books of antiquity for the nomadic people groups. You know, they didn't have a house. They were walking from place to place. They had to put everything in the backpack, put it in the saddle. And the point being that books did not last. They did not last. If you had a book from 200 years ago that lasted 20 years, you'd be doing really, really good. Besides what they would write on, they would write on vellum, they would write on crushed bamboo, because they didn't have paper as readily as we have. Well, we just go print out hundreds of sheets of paper. It's not an issue. They did not have that. And what they had would fall apart in a moment. The point being that the lifespan of a historic book is unbelievably brief. The number of books that would see past 20 years was minuscule, and when you start talking about centuries and millennia, the number of books that would last that long is almost through the floor. It's minuscule. There's almost none. And here we turn to the Bible, which we have had for millennia. And it's true that we're clearly here talking about a spiritual book, right? So, of course, just giving heed to the arguments that would be raised against us. Oh, it's a spiritual book. All of the followers of that religion are going to be honoring it and venerating it and keeping it as safe as they possibly can, which is absolutely true. Absolutely true. And we're going to look at that in depth of how we ended up with the prolific number of manuscripts that we have today to be able to translate the Bible with accuracy. But just talking about it from history way back when is, yes, we wanted to keep the Bible and our ancestors wanted to keep it and to hold it and to keep it safe. But it's also true, we had a lot of enemies. Satan was not sitting along quietly while the Bible was being passed down the lines. That scale increases on the side that it's hated as much on the side that it's venerated. So just consider a few different times from ancient history when the Bible was targeted directly. I mean, we always look at ancient Rome. Ancient Rome was a time right after the birth of the church when the apostles and the disciples are receiving fresh revelation from God about Jesus Christ and exactly what he did for the church. And we know that the life of the church from that time was bloody. It was defined by bloodshed. It was violent persecution that we in America have not seen. And I pray we never see it, but we have the time of the early church in Rome was rampant persecution, martyrs of the faith everywhere. Now, of course, not all of the Roman emperors were malicious and violent against Christianity, but there were a few that were very well known for their hatred of the faith. One of the strongest would have been Diocletian. If you know the story of Diocletian, he was known for his great persecution. In the year of our Lord 302, Diocletian received the excuse he was looking for to remove Christianity from the face of the earth. He had gone to one of his side religions. He was looking at the Apollo of the Oracle of Apollo. And as he goes to the Oracle of Apollo, Apollo tells him through the priests of Apollo, says, the reason why you're not receiving favorable reports from us, the reason why you're not doing well, is because of those impious Christians. And that was all the evidence and all the excuse Diocletian needed to release utter havoc on the church. Very shortly after, he took the closest church and burned it to the ground. It was the church at Nicodemia. He burned the church to the ground. He took all of the church's resources, burned all of their scriptures very intentionally, made sure that every piece of scripture in that building was captured and was destroyed. And very shortly after, he issued an edict against the Christians that claimed all Christian places of worship across the empire were to be destroyed. Their worship prevented. Not only destroy the place, but make sure they are not gathering together and capture all of the scriptures to be burned. Diocletian was very successful in his attempts. The persecution was so vast and complete that he thought he was completely successful. Today we have a medal that has an inscription on it that says, from Diocletian, the Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the gods has been restored. He thought he succeeded in removing Christianity off the face of the earth. So this was in 302 AD. But we know that God has the final say in these matters. And even though this was the emperor of Rome, which is one of the strongest empires the world has ever seen, it was just 3 years later that another emperor, whose name you might recognize, came to the throne, Emperor Constantine. And we know that with Constantine coming to power, also Christianity became the state religion. And not only was Christianity no longer allowed to be practiced, but it was almost required to be practiced. You understand that that means that the scriptures were now brought to a higher level than they had ever been. And as close as they may have been to being destroyed, God preserved his word. The indestructibility of the Bible through ancient Rome. We could look at this as well through the Middle Ages. We understand that what came out of the Middle Ages would have been the Protestant Reformation through the workings of Martin Luther, but the real damage of what happened before the Protestant Reformation was that the Word of God was taken from the people. In a very real sense, they had no access to the Scriptures. There were many other things going on in the Roman Catholic Church at the time, indulgences, the teachings of purgatory, other substantial matters of corruption within the leadership of the church. But the greatest impact was that God's word was taken out. Masses were held in a language nobody spoke. Latin, high holy tongue of Latin. Only a few spoke fluently, largely the priests. Bibles were no longer allowed to be held by the populace. It's a pretty bad place to be in, but yet again, God has the final word. We know that through the efforts of such men as John Wycliffe, and Martin Luther, and God's very providential timing of the invention of the printing press, the Protestant Reformation brought the scriptures back into the hands of the people in a way it was never before seen. And the thing to remember about the printing press was that God brought that around to expand the Bible across the known world. We talk about the Gutenberg Bible, the Gutenberg printing press was the way that God saw the first printed book to be the Bible. The Holy Bible, the Word of God. Arthur Pink says the following about the indestructibility of the Bible. No other book has provoked such fierce opposition as the Bible, and its preservation is perhaps the most startling miracle connected with this. 2,500 years ago, God declared, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall abide forever." Just as the three Hebrews passed safely through the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar unharmed and unscorched, so the Bible has emerged from the furnace of satanic hatred and assault without even the smell of fire upon it. Just as an earthly parent treasures and lays by the letters received from his own child, so our Heavenly Father has protected and preserved the epistles of love written to his children. This is Arthur Pink writing in his book, The Divine Inspiration of the Bible. I have a minute. I don't know. I know many of you probably get Voice of the Martyrs. The April edition of Voice of the Martyrs was all about Bible smuggling. And the president of Voice of the Martyrs started out an introduction in the passage here. And I won't read the whole thing, but we have a couple of minutes. So I'd just like to read this in closing tonight. The question is, why do persecutors destroy Bibles? And President Cole says, the governments of many nations have declared Bibles to be illegal. And since we, like the apostles, must obey God rather than men, they treat us as criminals, smugglers of dangerous contraband, for bringing God's word to our Christian brothers and sisters in restricted nations. Likewise, terrorists and other militant groups view us as enemies as we risk our lives to replace Bibles they have destroyed and to ensure that each Christian in a hostile area has a personal copy of the Bible. It says, this is my 25th year as a Bible smuggler, and I am still astonished at the lengths to which persecutors will go to seek and destroy a book that they claim to be fiction. The Bible stands alone as the one book in the world that groups and governments spend an enormous amount of time, money, and effort to eliminate. But why? The answer should encourage and excite us. Persecutors are convinced that God's word is powerful and it's effective. God has said that his word is truth, and the North Korean regime provides corroborating testimony. For many years, we have watched the North Korean government expend significant resources in its attempts to block our Bible smuggling efforts. They know that the truth of God's word is by far the greatest threat to exposing the lies they tell. God has also said that his word is like a weapon that defeats false belief, and the Islamic Iranian regime testifies to this truth as well. Iran's secret police fiercely oppose Bibles because they know that each one is a weapon that no Quran can withstand. When I talk with Muslims, especially the leaders, I always look for an opportunity to challenge them. I've read the Quran. Will you read the New Testament? I do this because I know that anyone who reads both texts while sincerely seeking the truth will find it only in the Bible and never in the Quran. The Quran, like all other religious texts in the world, is powerless in the presence of a Bible. Darkness and lies are no threat to light and truth. The Bible is clearly being persecuted today, but we stand on the word of truth. I've asked our ladies who run our music ministry if we could do a special thing over the course of this study. And we're going to be singing over the next couple of weeks a song over and over and over again. And I hope that as we do so, it drills into our head the truths that we are studying here. I wrote three or four of these messages, and then I found this song, and I said, this is exactly what we're teaching on. So we're going to sing it, and we're going to sing it a lot. And I trust that it blesses your heart. The song was written by Haldor Linnaeus in 1917. It is The Bible Stands. Let me read it for you. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted, mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands, and it will forever, when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all of its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone, I expect to live it and to prove and to make it mine. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you so much for what you have given us. You have given us so much more abundantly than we could even ask or think. As we've reasoned through these topics tonight, I trust there's a little bit of knowledge that could be able to stick with us as we go from here. If nothing else, simply to strengthen our faith and understand that you have given us every reason to expect to hear from you, and we have. Help us to not take it for granted, Lord. Help us to read it and believe it and heed it. Help us to be like the tree planted by the streams of water, that our roots are going to go forth and seek out every little bit of life-giving water that we can from the words of what you have given us, the words of God. Help us to not only read it, but to believe it, to take it and understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But ultimately, Lord, help us to remember, of course, that reading and believing is great, but there's a warning in Scripture about just believing. James warns his hearers that you believe that there's one God, you're doing well. The devils also believe this and they tremble. The devils also understand that there is one God. They believe that. They understand that that is true. But they also understand what that means for them. Will we know? James says, will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? We understand, Lord, that it is faith that comes, and faith that saves us. There's not a level of work that could bring us back to you on this earth. All of our righteousness is but the filthiest and the dirtiest of rags before you. But after you have saved us and washed us and purified us and called us anew, you have set works before us. And you outline those works for us in your holy word for us to walk in. And as we cling to your word, and as we rejoice in your word that you have chronologed these love letters for us, make it find a special place in our hearts. Bless us in a powerful way as we continue this study, and bless us as we go from here tonight, Lord, we ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.